This is a warrior weekend. Turn to the first page of this booklet. This is the same thing that I had written on the retreat brochure way back at the beginning. And I wrote it at that time, and I want to read it now to set the stage for really what this weekend is about and why we have gathered and what we'll be talking about. It says, warriors of ancient days used to gather to tell the stories of the great battles of the past. They would talk about the brave men of days gone by and the wars they fought. Remembering the great struggles of long ago would give them strength and courage to face their own battles. Most important of all, they would be reminded of the faithfulness of the Lord their God and His mighty power, which made the seemingly impossible possible. We are in the midst of a great battle in our own day. And I'm not talking about the physical wars that continue to fill the globe with death and suffering. I'm talking about the spiritual war in which evil continues to hammer away at the good, where despair continues to push hope out of the lives of people, where human beings continue to search for meaning apart from God, where sin and hatred continue to rage against love and obedience to God. We are in the middle of a spiritual battle for the hearts and minds of ourselves and every other person on the planet. I said then, and I'll say again, that we will tell the old stories. We will worship at the feet of our God and be reminded of what we fight for and who fights for us. That's what this weekend is going to be about. Now, some people might question why we would, as Christians, use language of warriors and battles and fighting. Some might think this is contradictory to the life and the teachings of Jesus. I mean, doesn't Jesus teach us to be meek and mild and merciful and peacemakers? Yes, He does. But that's only part of the story. Because another part of the story is about Jesus coming to fight for and to rescue His people from the tyranny of evil and the bondage of sin. And we're told that we will enter into the battle too when we choose sides with Jesus Christ. Consider a few examples of what we find in just the New Testament regarding the imagery of war and battle and fighting. Colossians 1:13, it says, "For He, God, has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son He loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." That's war talk. That's battle language. 2 Corinthians 10:3, "For though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ." Romans 13:12, "The night is nearly over, the day is almost here, so let us put aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light." And in the classic passage in Ephesians 6:10, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in His mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers of against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you have done everything, to stand. Stand firm then with the belt of truth buckled around your waist and the breastplate of righteousness in place, and with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, and pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the saints." There are many examples that we could look at. Suffice it to say that we are indeed in a war. There are things to fight for, and there are things to not fight for. There is a right way to fight and a wrong way to fight. But the need for fighting is not in question. Now, men naturally have the heart of a warrior. We are born with it. What little boy ever needs to be taught how to make a spear or a knife or a gun out of a stick? No boy that's worth his salt that I know. Last night, how many of you, you couldn't help yourselves. You bust them guns out and you start shooting each other. And I was proud of you. Your wives would have been ashamed of you, but I was proud of you. See, what we need is a noble cause to fight for. Not to be told that fighting is wrong. Because fighting is not wrong. There is a noble cause to fight for, and we as men have been made, created, given the nature to fight. Through the women's movement, there was an overcorrection of sorts that took place in our culture, which attempted to basically eliminate men as men. Men were expected to be women, to act like women, to have the same kinds of interests and motives as women, to have the same kind of emotional reactions to things as women, to see the world the same way women see the world. But men are not women. We're not wired up the same way. We do not react and respond to things the same way. We do not appreciate the same things. We do not see the world the same way. I think there's been a lot of good that's come out of the women's movement. The oppression of women, treating them like second-class citizens, is something that we as men should always fight against. But we do not have to become like women to be like Jesus. Being masculine is not bad or a sinful thing. C.S. Lewis made the observation that God is the most masculine being in existence. He made the further observation that in order for men to be better men, as God intended them to be, they need to become more masculine, not more feminine. And I could not agree with him more. The problem is not that men need to be more feminine. They need to be more masculine. A number of you have read the book Wild at Heart and found it to be of great benefit to you. And one of the most important things that comes out of that book, in my opinion, is that it gives men the permission to be men again. I personally get riled up when I hear some of these sissy sellout guys on Christian radio who pile layer upon layer of guilt on men, Christian men, for not being more womanlike. Now, they don't come right out and say, you need to become like a woman. They couch it in language about how men need to be more nurturing, more sensitive, more emotionally invested. And this language creates confusion for both men and women. The women listening to the programs, and they're usually the only ones listening to these programs, their expectations are raised to think that their man should be more like them, i.e. a woman. The men listening, they see an impossible mountain to climb because they do love their wives and children deeply. And they've been working their tails off to care for them and express that love to them. But the way they naturally express that love as men is not recognized and acknowledged as legitimate and valid. They're being told they need to become something they can never be, a woman. Now, this is a huge subject, and we could take a lot of time talking about it. But let me simply say that we're going to be using the language of men this weekend. We are talking about warriors, looking at warrior stories from the Bible, because men are warriors at heart. Now, I want to share a little bit with you from my own personal life as we begin this morning to illustrate how men and women see things differently and also to give you a little bit of insight into who I am. I've shared a little bit of what I'm going to be sharing with you here before with some of you, and hopefully you won't mind hearing a little of this a second time. But when my daughter Taylor was about 5 years old, one of the things that she really wanted for Christmas one year was this toy castle. And at the time, I thought it was kind of an odd thing for her to want, because it was a boy castle. And as we get further in the story, you'll understand that. But we ended up getting it for her anyway. Well, on Christmas Day, she unwrapped it, and then I helped her, really I did, put this thing together for her. Now, see, one of my jobs as dad in my family is to put the toys together for my children at their birthdays and at Christmas. My wife and her mother, their grandmother, they're always apologizing to me at that time that I have to put all the toys together at Christmas and the birthdays. But that's what I want to do. I get great enjoyment out of that. That's my place. In fact, I get really annoyed if anyone else tries to step in there and put that stuff together besides me. It's like, look, put the tools down, step away from the bicycle, I'll put it together, put the stuff down, I'll put that Barbie house together. Because quite frankly, they don't usually put it together right anyway. So then I have to disassemble it, put it back together the way it should have been done the first time. A regular occurrence in my house is this. Every couple of weeks or so, my daughter Riley, she'll put one of her broken toys on my desk. Come home, broken horse, broken Barbie, broken toy, you know, Barbie car, something, you know. Something needs new batteries in it, whatever it is. And again, my wife is always apologizing to me that I'm being asked to fix yet another one of Riley's broken toys. But I get a lot of pleasure out of fixing those toys. There's no apology needed from my wife. I like doing that. See, I see fixing their toys and putting their toys together for my children in a completely different light in the way my wife does. She sees it as an onerous thing that has to be done. I see it as an opportunity for me to serve my children with the special gifts and talents and abilities that God has given me. I see it as an opportunity to fulfill one of the God-given roles that I have. It's one of the ways that I express my love for my children and my wife. I do the same thing with my wife. I remember a time a while back, a female friend of my wife's was over at our house one day while I was gone to work, and this female friend of my wife's took it upon herself to fix this lamp stand in our house that had some loose bolts on the bottom of it. Well, Sharon, she's all excited when I get home to tell me that, you know, this friend of hers has fixed this lamp, thinks I'm going to be happy about that. That someone else is, you know, taking care of some of these nuisance chores. It bugged me. Because the way I felt, that woman has stepped into my place. And I didn't appreciate that at all. That was my lamp to fix. That's my family to take care of. That's my family to provide for. That was my privilege and my honor given to me. See, the details of how you carry out your role in your family may be different. Maybe you're not a fix-it guy like I am. But if you're like me, you see yourself as the provider and the protector for your people. And one of the big ways I express my love for my family, for my people, is by providing for them and protecting them. Because that's the way I'm wired up. I was made to give myself for my people like that. Now, getting back to the toy castle that my daughter Taylor got for Christmas, I finished putting it together for her, and she then wanted me to play the castle with her for a little while. So that's what we did. And this is when the contrast between men and women came into sharp focus. There was this really cool catapult on the front of this castle, right at the top of it. You could load these little plastic boulders in, you pull that thing back. It would launch them like several feet. I mean, this was really a cool castle. So I was busy setting up an invading army coming toward the castle that we would then launch our catapulted boulders at to fend off the invaders. She, on the other hand, is on the inside side of the castle, setting up kitchen, living room furniture, and having the castle knight sitting at the table, having tea with all the princesses of the castle. I needed those knights on the battlement walls, manning that catapult to fend off the invading army. I tried to get her to see that. See, because if something wasn't done quickly, our castle would be lost to the invaders. But she wasn't concerned about that at all. She was interested in making sure that each of her guests had a teacup and saucer. Men, we are not going to be concerning ourselves with teacups and saucers this weekend. We are going to be concerned instead with fending off the enemy and taking ground for our king and protecting and providing for those who have been put under our charge. Okay? Because that's what men do. Amen. One last thought before we get into our first scripture passage. I want to read to you a short passage from a book by Walt Harrington called The Everlasting Stream. I think it was a great book. I thoroughly enjoyed reading this book. But the book is about a group of men who share life together before a backdrop of hunting cottontail rabbits in rural Kentucky every Thanksgiving holiday. And it just traces this relationship that they have with each other year after year after year as men hunting cottontail rabbits out in the back country of Kentucky. And what I'm going to read to you comes near the end of the book as he begins to pull together some of these big thoughts and ideas that come out of his experience of hunting rabbits over the years with these other men. Here it is. And I want you to really try to listen to this because this captures so well, I think, the spirit and nature of men as men. The noblest qualities of men have always been that they take responsibility for acting, for showing their love by doing and protecting, for keeping a cool head in tough times. Men are realists, and when a man hunts, he accepts the most realistic of burdens. Listen, that something, plants or animals, or often both, must die for him to stay alive. Think about that. When I feel guilty for killing a rabbit, it isn't weakness in me. It isn't my conscience telling me that hunting is wrong. I think my hunting partner Alex, who has never liked the killing, but who hunts anyway, and I have finally figured it out. Here it is. I'm not supposed to hunt without guilt. I'm supposed to hunt despite the guilt. You get that? I'm not supposed to hunt without guilt. I'm supposed to hunt despite the guilt. That's the call that God has put on every man. That's our role. That's our place. That's why we're made the way we are. That's why we're able to detach, disconnect, put our emotions to the side, and do what needs to be done, no matter what it feels like. Let's turn to Deuteronomy chapter 20. Deuteronomy chapter 20. In the book of Deuteronomy, God gave his people all kinds of instructions about how to live and build their society. And Deuteronomy chapter 20 contains some instructions that are particularly relevant for us this weekend and the topics that we're going to be talking about. And I'd like us to begin our teaching by looking at a few things that are said here. Deuteronomy 20 is a chapter which gives his people general guidelines about how war was to be conducted by his people in Old Testament times. That's what this chapter is about. This is how I want you to conduct war. And there are some very important truths for us to glean from this too. So I want to look at the first few verses of this chapter this morning. Beginning in verse 1 of Deuteronomy 20, he says, "When you go to war against your enemies and see horses and chariots and an army greater than yours, do not be afraid of them, because the Lord your God, who brought you up out of Egypt, will be with you." I want us to see first what the single most important thing for God's men to remember when they are in battle. And it's this, that the Lord will be with you. You are never fighting alone. First thing he tells his people, this is the first thing, the most important thing I want you to never forget. I will be with you when you go into battle. Notice too, next, that the enemies with larger armies and more sophisticated weapons are a reality. But this doesn't mean defeat for them or for us. The Lord tells his people to not be afraid when we see these enemies arrayed against us, even though they're large and more sophisticated, got higher levels of skill. The Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt, will be with you. The same God who has rescued his people in the past from enemies larger and more sophisticated than them will be with them this time too. The Lord often tells his people throughout the scripture to remember his faithfulness in the past to bolster our confidence in him for the future. Remember how God helped you in the past in unbelievable, unexpected ways. Will he help you in the future in the same way? Yes. Yes, he will. He says, I want you to remember that. Remember those past victories that I took you through. Verse 2 continues and says, "When you are about to go into battle, the priest shall come forward and address the army. He shall say, 'Hear, O Israel, today you are going into battle against your enemies. Do not be faint-hearted or afraid. Do not be terrified or give way to panic before them. For the Lord your God is the one who goes with you to fight for you against your enemies to give you victory.'" So, verse 2 through 4, these are instructions to the priests. This is what God wants his priests to tell his men going into battle. And you might notice that this scripture is what I have quoted here at the bottom of this opening page of our booklet and also on the brochure. That's not by accident, by the way. What is it? What's the message that God wants his priests to communicate to his men? It's a message of encouragement. Do not be faint-hearted or afraid. Do not be terrified or give way to panic before the enemy. The Lord your God goes with you. The Lord your God fights for you. The Lord your God gives you victory. That's what he wants his priests to tell his men. Verse 5 says, "The officers shall say to the army." Now he says, This is what I want the officers, the leaders of men, to say to my men when they go into battle. Has anyone built a new house and not dedicated it? Let him go home, or he may die in battle and someone else may dedicate it. Has anyone planted a vineyard and not begun to enjoy it? Let him go home, or he may die in battle and someone else enjoy it. Has anyone become pledged to a woman and not married her? Let him go home, or he may die in battle and someone else marry her. Then the officers shall add, is any man afraid or faint-hearted? Let him go home, so that his brothers will not become disheartened too. I think this is some of the most interesting part of the passage. The leaders of the men are to say this. They are to offer various ways for the men to be excused from the battle. It says a man who's recently acquired a house and has not had a chance to dedicate it, to live in it, can go home. A man who's recently planted a vineyard and not had opportunity to enjoy its fruit yet can go home. A man who is engaged to a woman and not had a chance to marry her yet can go home. And then finally, a man who is afraid or faint-hearted can go home because his fear might spread to the other men. The underlying idea here is this. The Lord wants his men engaged in the battle who are going to be single-minded about the fight and who have confidence in him. I think this is really interesting. The size of the Israelite army was not important. Rather, the quality of the Israelite army is what was important. And the determining factor for what defines quality in this army of men is this. Not the skill of the warrior. He didn't say, give me your highly trained men. No, instead, the quality has to do with the focus and the confidence that these men have in their God. You get that? See, they weren't scrambling to find every able-bodied man that they can recruit and bring into the army to make their army as large as they can make it. Instead, they're giving the half-hearted and the preoccupied and the faithless the opportunity to bug out. Now, some of you might be sitting here thinking, yeah, but Jeff, I mean, aren't these various opportunities for staying home from the battle, the Lord's way of making sure that these men experience the blessing of their home or their wife or their vineyard or whatever? That's really a side issue. So yes, that's there, but there is a bigger idea behind these things, and it is this, that all of these men are preoccupied with something other than the battle at hand. I got a new house. I haven't had a chance to live in. I got a new wife. I haven't been able to enjoy her. I got a new vineyard. I haven't eaten any grapes off that thing. You're all preoccupied. You're divided in your interests. Your head's in two different places. I don't want you here. Go home. And then, all those who are afraid, go home. You don't have confidence in your God. And your fear will spread to the other men. I can't allow that to happen. So I want you to stay home. Is this true of us as warriors in our day too? Is this what God is looking for in our lives too? Is he looking for men who are single-minded and confident in God's power? Absolutely. Absolutely. These are the kind of men that God has always looked for and always used. Think about the warriors in the Bible in the past. Moses, Caleb, Joshua, Samuel, David, Elijah, Elisha, Daniel, Ezra, Nehemiah, John the Baptist, Peter, Paul, and Jesus. All of these men were single-minded in their dedication to the Lord and the call that He had placed on their life, and they were confident in the power of God to bring victory. I want us to see and understand that our works, our achievements, our performance, our skill, our talent, our cleverness, our strength are not the determining factors for us to be in the battle and to be used by the Lord. Instead, the Lord is asking us two questions. The first question is this: do you love me? And the second one is, do you trust me? That's it. That's what He's asking us. And if you love me, and if you trust me, He says, then take up your sword and let's get busy. I think that's an amazing passage of Scripture. Now, in closing, in this first session, I want to summarize these big ideas that we've gathered from this really unexpected passage from the book of Deuteronomy. And it's this. One, that the single most important thing for us to always remember is this: God is with us. We're never fighting alone. And this includes every battle we fight, no matter how small or large it is. Spiritual battle, physical battle, mental battle, psychological battle, relationship battles, internal battles, all of it. Because life is a battle. And you can hang almost anything up in that category. And the most important thing is for us to remember that God is with us. Second, more than that, He says, God fights for us. He is our warrior first before we are ever His warriors. As it says in verse 4, the Lord your God is the one who goes with you to fight for you against your enemies to give you victory. Third, the Lord is not looking for a large army or a highly skilled army, but an army that is devoted to Him and confident in Him. Because He's the one who brings victory, not the skill or the size of the army. And we're going to see that in some of the stories we look at in other sessions. But Jonathan, David's best friend, son of Saul, he expressed this same idea when he said to his armor bearer, just before the two of them single-handedly took on an entire garrison of Philistine soldiers, he said, nothing can hinder the Lord from saving, whether by many or by few. I close reading a warrior's psalm, Psalm 27, first five verses. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When evil men advance against me to devour my flesh, when my enemies and my foes attack me, they will stumble and fall. Though an army besiege me, my heart will not fear. Though war break out against me, even then will I be confident. One thing I ask of the Lord, this is what I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to seek Him in His temple. For in the day of trouble, He will keep me safe in His dwelling. He will hide me in the shelter of His tabernacle and set me high upon a rock. Those five verses, they capture the whole package of what we've just talked about. As David expressed his heart as a warrior. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank You that You have called us into Your battle. Do You give us something to fight for that's worthy, that's honorable, that's worth dying for. Lord, I pray for each one of these men. That the truth that you will always be with us in our fight, whatever that fight is, takes root in our hearts, Lord. And Lord, I pray that each of us can answer with an affirmative that we love you, we trust you. In Christ's name, amen.